Lord, we thank you for that song, and it truly is the prayer of our hearts, Lord, that we want to know you. And one of the ways that we come to know you is through your words. That's how we come to know you. We read your written letter to us, a love letter to us, revealing your very heart to man. And so we pray this morning that as we approach the word, that we would see this very much as a portion of the worship service, that we worship by giving full, undivided attention to the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would not allow our minds to wander and to do business in the temple of our hearts, that you would overturn the tables of the money changers in our hearts, Lord, those things that would be focusing upon schedules and appointments and purchases. Lord, don't let our minds go there. We just pray that we might give full attention to you. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts this morning. I pray for those that know the Lord, that are compromising, they're being influenced by others, that they would make a stand for the Lord today and put God first in all things. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning. Lord, we pray you bless those congregations. You bless those pastors, those teachers as they share your word this morning. I pray that that word would find a place in the hearts of the listeners. We pray that you would just be glorified and magnified through the teaching of your word. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries in foreign fields. Lord, we lift up Pastor Dan Finfrock as he travels to various countries teaching pastors how to study the Bible. We pray for India, Lord, our missionaries there in India, Lord. We lift them up to you this morning and pray that you'd be with them, that you would grant your grace and your power to them. For the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, Lord, be with them, Lord, and the Maestas in Mexico and the other missionaries that we support, Lord, be with them this morning. Just strengthen them with the task ahead. And Lord, we just now present ourselves to you. Speak to us, mold us and make us into your image. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27 this morning. We're going to look at verses 11 through 26. And we've entitled the message, The King Before Pilate. Now, if you're just joining us this morning, Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're working our way through it. And we're in a section that is commonly called the Passion of Christ. It's called the week that changed the world. And we're actually looking at the last hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're looking at the various trials that Jesus is enduring. And this morning we're going to kind of wrap up three of them real quickly. And we're going to finish off the trials. And then next week, if I'm allowed to teach, and I don't have to teach on prayer, we'll continue to look at the cross of Christ. And we'll look at his crucifixion next week. So we look here at chapter 27, verse 11. It says, Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, It is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitudes any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, Let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. One of the individuals over the years that I find extremely interesting is Prime Minister Winston Churchill. He was known for his wit. He was just such a down-to-earth leader. You know, Winston Churchill, one of the things that he often would say is that public favor was not proof of real success. And he really believed that. He didn't believe that masses and crowds ultimately determine one's success. Well, it happened that one particular day, he went to speak publicly, and over 10,000 people showed up to hear him speak. One of his friends spoke to Winston afterwards and said to Winston, "Winston, aren't you impressed that 10,000 people came to hear you speak today?" And he said, "Not really." He said, 100,000 would have showed up to watch me hang. There's a lot of truth to that. Just because you amass a crowd doesn't necessarily mean that success has taken place. Public opinion is no proof of real success. Now, one of the things that we attempt to train our children at a very young age is don't be influenced by peer pressure. And I think sometimes, wrongly, we think that peer pressure is limited to our children. They start getting in that age where they start comparing the clothes that they're wearing. When they get into junior high and high school, that's a totally different world, you know, where they got to have this, they got to wear that. And I think the best way to discipline your kids is buy them clothes from Kmart or something, you know, and to actually say that that's where it came from. And it's because the pressure, nothing wrong with the clothes there, but it's the pressure that's there. And for us to think that merely peer pressure is limited to the primary years, the junior high and high school, we're sadly mistaken. Because that pressure continues, and we actually see it this morning in that passage before us. We see Pilate that wanted to release Jesus, but Pilate feared the people. Notice with me in verse 24. "And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of all the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.'" We also note the peer pressure upon the multitudes. Notice being pressured by the religious leaders that wanted to murder Jesus. So the masses were, in a sense, under the pressure of the religious leaders. If you look at verse 20, it says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." But we also see the fickleness of the crowd itself. If we went back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, this same crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Then 4 days later, were shouting, "Crucify him." You talk about a fickle crowd. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, a young minister, warns him about the subject of peer pressure. Are buckling to the pressure of others. Whether you stand before a church board, whether you stand before a Sunday school class, you stand before co-workers, whomever you stand before, you are not to compromise the message of Jesus. And I find it interesting that Paul cites the trial of Jesus before Pilate as his proof text. 1 Timothy 6:13, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting that Paul would pull from this trial that we're looking at this morning, because this trial is filled with pressure. If there was ever a time that Jesus could buckle, if there was ever a time that Jesus could minimize and downplay his message, this was the hour of opportunity. But Paul refers to Jesus as standing firm, and he refers to him as confessing the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, three areas this morning I want to look at as we look at this section before us. Verse 11, Jesus before Pilate. We want to look now at this fourth trial, and we're actually going to lump them all together, actually trials 4 and actually 6 we're going to lump together, and we'll explain why we're doing that. And then in verses 12 through 14, Jesus is silent. As Jesus stands before Pilate, he's not responding to any of the charges. And the silence of Jesus scares Pilate to death. He's never seen anything like this with all the charges that someone wouldn't defend themselves, wouldn't appeal it. He doesn't say a thing, and it scares Pilate. And then lastly, verses 15 through 26, Jesus the substitute. We see that Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. The people want Barabbas over Jesus. And so Jesus takes the place of a murderer, a robber, a thief, a terrorist. And Jesus ultimately takes the punishment for his sin. So let's look at Jesus before Pilate here in verse 11. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him. Now notice now, let's go back to Matthew 27:1, and let's look at where we left off. It says in Matthew 27:1, now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, this was the third trial of Jesus. This was before what we call the Sanhedrin, which is pretty much like our Supreme Court. It was a fact-finding mission. Within a few moments, they put this meeting together and they say, we have got to solidify these charges. In a few moments, we're going to bring him before Pilate, and we can't have just simply religious issues. We've got to have something civil that we can say he's a threat to you, he's a threat to Rome. So they came up with this idea that Jesus was a king, that he was a threat to Rome, that Jesus had told people don't pay taxes, and that Jesus was this intellect that was disturbing all of Israel. So this was the charges they brought, and then we see in verse 2, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Now, I want to share this for the very last time because this is going to be it on the trials this morning. There's actually six trials that Jesus endured. The first three trials were ecclesiastical or religious trials, and then the next three were civil trials. The very first trial that Jesus underwent was the one with himself and Aeneas. And this is recorded in John 18, verses 12 through 14. After that trial, Jesus was ushered into his second trial before Caiaphas. And this is recorded in Matthew 26, verse 57. It mentions Caiaphas as being a high priest. The third trial was the one we just mentioned, was before the Sanhedrin. This is recorded in Matthew 27, 1. That's all that is said. And so it was a very quick trial, lasted probably moments, where they basically said, these are the charges we're going to present before Pilate. They knew Pilate would ask the questions, so they had to have their ducks in a row. So they said, this is what we're all going to say when we assemble before Pilate and we demand his execution. The fourth trial is what we're going to look at this morning, and this is Jesus before Pilate. Now, all four Gospels record this. All four Gospels record Jesus before Pilate. The fifth trial is only recorded in Luke's Gospel. It's Jesus before Herod. So as Jesus meets with Pilate, Pilate gets word, guess what? King Herod is in town. And he goes, all right, let's pass the buck. I'm going to pass Jesus off to Herod. Let Herod pronounce an execution and judgment upon Jesus. I'll be let off the hook and we'll live happily ever after. So Jesus is then taken over to Herod. Now only Luke records this. But then Herod looks at him and asks some questions, doesn't get any answers. And he says, this isn't my problem. This is Pilate's problem. So what does he do? He shifts him back to Pilate. And so that is actually the sixth trial. And it is recorded here in Matthew chapter 27, verses 26 through 31. Now, what Matthew, Mark, and John do is they take the two trials of before Pilate and they lump them into one trial. There's technically two trials. There's a break in between with Jesus being ushered over to Herod. Then Jesus returns for a brief time to be condemned by Herod, but Matthew, Mark, and John record it as just one trial, but it technically is two trials. He meets with Pilate, he goes to Herod, comes back to Pilate, and then he's condemned. Now, who is Pilate? Now, we mentioned him last week, and I want to give a little more detail about this man. He's a very, very interesting individual. His full name was Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of Judea. He received his appointment through various civil maneuverings that he did. He passed certain laws, did certain things. And so through a chain of events, he ultimately became the governor of Judea. Now, his residence and his place that he ruled from was right there in Caesarea on the Mediterranean. Now, there's two Caesareas in the Bible. There's Caesarea on the Mediterranean and there's Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north. This is Caesarea by the sea. It's a beautiful place. Now, we noted last week that people have been challenging the existence of Pontius Pilate. And for many years, archaeologists laughed at it. They said, we don't care what the Bible says. There is no archaeological evidence to even suggest that he even existed. And a few years ago, they were digging around in the area of Caesarea. They stumbled upon a rock. They flipped it over and it said, in dedication to Pontius Pilate. Now, they can sit there and say, well, okay, I guess the Bible had one right or something like that. But the point is that it doesn't matter if they found the rock or not. It doesn't matter. We know that he existed. Jesus stood before him in two different trials, and so we don't freak out about it. Now, Pilate is known by historians as an extremely heavy-handed ruler. He loved authority. He loved to flex his muscles. He just loved to use his power. And let me suggest some of the things that are said about Pilate. First of all, Pilate, when he got his position, he insulted the Jews. As soon as he was announced governor of Judea, he took some Roman soldiers and they had flags that had the picture of Caesar, which was a god to the Jews. They would not acknowledge Caesar because Caesar was worshipped as a god. And so he took these horses with these flags and paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. It just about caused a riot on the first day he became governor. The second thing that Pilate did was he raided the temple treasury. Of course, there was almsgiving, there was giving to the temple, and that money was specifically designated to pay for the upkeep of the temple and to pay for the priests. What Herod does, Pontius Pilate sent some guys in, they actually took the money and used the money for a building project. Now, isn't that interesting? Doesn't that sound like Southern California? So he raided this box and he used the money to build that 50-mile aqueduct to Caesarea. Kind of reminds you of some of the propositions we voted on over the years where we vote on various things and allocate money to certain things. Then we come to find out it doesn't go towards a road. It goes towards an air-conditioned doghouse somewhere, you know. And you go, what in the world happened to that money? I heard this week that the folks in L.A. are all upset because their water department has been showing just this incredible profits over the last year or so. So they have this surplus in the account with the water department, and what the officials want to do is drain the finances from the water department, use it for something else, and hike the rates on water. There's people just upset about that. That's exactly what happened here. There's no different. Bible's so up to date. Politicians have always loved authority. They love power. And so they seize the money and they use the money as they see fit. And that's exactly what Pontius Pilate did. Another thing that Pilate did was he provoked the Jews with an idol. He actually set up an idol on the Temple Mount of an eagle. An eagle represented the nation of Rome, and Rome is a ruling party. It was symbolized by the eagle. It upset the Jews so much that over 5,000 Jewish males marched from Jerusalem to Caesarea. They bowed before Pontius Pilate, exposed their neck, and said, "You can cut every one of our heads off, but don't desecrate our temple." He was so taken back by that, he had to backpedal. He had to go back. Okay, I won't do that anymore. He wasn't going to slaughter 5,000 Jews over what he had done. Well, his last straw was there were some Samaritans that were worshiping, and Pilate sent some men in, and he began to beat them up and slaughtered some of them. And when Rome heard what he did, that was the final straw. They took his position from them. He was banished, and eventually Pontius Pilate committed suicide. I mean, I look at this man. He's quite an interesting individual, as we will see this morning. He seems to want justice, but he seems to want popularity more than anything else. He has a sense of what is right and wrong, but truth must take a back seat to him being cool, him being acknowledged as being one of the good guys. And so he's a very interesting man that we're going to look at this morning. Notice it says that the governor, Pontius Pilate, questioned Jesus saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And notice Jesus' response. He says, "It is as you say." Now jot down John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. Because in this passage, in verse 36, Jesus is speaking to Pilate about this. And he says to Pilate two times, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, Pilate understood this, and this is why Jesus was not a threat to Pilate. And this is why Pilate could say, "I find no guilt in this man." And in John 18:37, Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. And for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Pilate heard that. He understood what Jesus said. Jesus was not a threat to Pilate. Jesus was the king of a spiritual kingdom. He was no threat. Now, we know that this is the theme of Matthew's gospel. We know that the very first chapter that Matthew opens, it opens with a genealogy. Now, why is that? Because a king better be able to trace his lineage. A king better be able to say, "I am the rightful one for the throne." And so what Matthew does is Matthew traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to the bloodline of David. It makes it really clear that if the bloodline had continued, if the kingly line would have continued, Jesus would have been the next king of Israel. Not only in a physical sense, but we know spiritually he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has been revealing to us that he's the king. The king has his decrees. The king has his kingdom. The king has his subjects. The king has full authority over creation and over Satan himself. The king can even forgive sins. So it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Pilate had already met with Jesus. Now, Luke chapter 23:4 makes this statement. "And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" Now, he actually says this three different times. He says during these two trials that he sees no guilt in Jesus. In Luke 23:13, "And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him.'" So not only does he say this three times, but even he quotes Herod as not finding anything wrong. In Luke 23:15, we read, "Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." So we have Pilate three times saying, "I find no guilt with Jesus." And he has ungodly Herod even testifying that he has not found any inconsistency. There's nothing deserving of death. Jesus should not be executed. Now, what's interesting is Pilate, a Roman, a professional that wants justice, but at the same time has no personal regards for the truth. Justice is birthed out of truth. It's so strange that we want to divorce the two. That at the same time, you know, we want to be honest and we want to do that which is would be just and right, but at the same time, we don't want truth. It just doesn't make sense. And I think of John 18:38 when Pilate stood before Jesus and he said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Pilate would have loved living in 2009. He would have loved the day that we're living in. When truth is all subjective opinion. There's no absolutes anymore. If you think something is true and you want to put reality to it and say that it's true, then guess what? Your truth now is your reality. It's absolutely absurd. It's all up to debate what is true and what is false and what is right and what is wrong. It's just absolutely crazy. And one of the things that I often see when I watch the news, when someone has committed some heinous crime, one of the classic things, and I want you to start to note this, this is something you see all the time, is that when someone does something wrong, like they murdered someone, someone will come on and say, "Well, yes, he did murder him, but so-and-so murdered 9 people." Okay, so what that means is he's not that bad. I mean, he did kill one person, but others have killed more. So what we do is we have this tendency of comparing worse behavior for what we have done, and thus that lightens it and it makes it not as dramatic and as important as it really is. And it's just amazing to me how we reject the truth. Things are true if they're true. And I mean, we may not believe in gravity, but if we jump off this building, we're going to prove it, okay? We're going to say, you know what? I guess there is gravity. And we may fight the whole medical field and say, well, I don't like doctors. I mean, I don't like this, I don't like that. That's all good and well. But I'll tell you, when it comes to an operation, I want a doctor cutting on me. I don't want someone with a sharp butter knife performing surgery on me. And we can sit here and argue, I don't agree with this, I don't do that. But you know what? Truth is truth. And here Pilate just somehow divorces himself from the truth. He wants to be just, but at the same time, he doesn't want to submit to the truth, which is just doesn't make sense. Now, what's so amazing, as we've been looking at this gospel, we've seen it again. The Sanhedrin knew Jesus was innocent. Judas himself said, I betrayed innocent blood. We have Herod himself who said that Jesus was innocent. And now we have Pilate three times telling us that Jesus is innocent. If there was ever someone that could have testified as the star witness in a court proceedings, surely it would be Judas, a defector from the 12. Surely he would have some dirt to dig up on Jesus. But in all six trials, he didn't say a word because he knew Jesus was sinless. He knew that he was perfect. He was beyond reproach. And there wasn't a thing he could say about Jesus. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You'll never find an error with Jesus. Now, if you ever think you found an error with Jesus, what that proves is that you're in error, not Jesus. Let God be true and every man found to be a liar, the Bible says. And so there wasn't anything. And so far we're seeing. Now we're going to add one more to the list. Mrs. Pilate is also going to say, he's a righteous man. Leave him alone. So let's look at Jesus' silence now in verses 12 through 14. This is an amazing thing that by not saying something, it disturbs Pilate. Verse 12 says, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he made no answer. Now, if you go back to Matthew 26, verses 59 and 60, there were lots and lots of false witnesses that were being brought. The Bible doesn't give us a number, but there were lots and lots of false testimony and perjury that was taking place on behalf of Jesus. Verse 59. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Now, Jewish law taught, Roman law taught, that if a witness perjured himself during a capital crimes type hearing, that perjurer was to be executed. But we have no record of any of these false witnesses being executed. We just keep going one after another, bringing them up, and we find themselves contradicting themselves, and eventually nothing really happens. So here's Jesus, not represented by anyone, no defense on his part, but just lie after lie being leveled against Jesus. And it simply says, he made no answer. Isaiah 53:7 is the fulfillment of this silence of Jesus. It says, and he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. So here are all these multiple charges and these accusations being leveled against you, and he just sits there. He doesn't even respond, doesn't raise an eyebrow, he doesn't do a thing. Verse 13, and Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you? At least say, I appeal. At least say, give me some representation. At least say, it's not so. And so Pilate's saying, are you deaf? Do you not hear what's being said? And look at verse 14. And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. This word amazed literally means to marvel. Now, let me kind of give a Southern California definition. It blew his mind. That's what it did. He's going, whoa. This guy is stacked against charges. He's not saying anything. No, why would Pilate say? Because Pilate is a streetwise governor. He knows that every time someone's accused, they're going to come with millions of excuses. Like this individual this week that got caught talking about sex with an open microphone. And he made the comment, I was just talking. I know you were just talking, but everybody heard you. And that's what they are, just talking. So he expected Jesus to come and say, well, let me tell you, first of all, that isn't what I meant when I said destroy this temple in 3 days. That isn't what I meant. When I said I was a king, I also said my kingdom was not of this world. Jesus did not defend himself. And one of the natural things to do is when you and I are falsely accused is to make a defense. That is a natural thing to do. But let me tell you, sometimes it's not the spiritual thing to do. Because anything Jesus says isn't going to matter anyway. I mean, what more can he do? He's lived a sinless life. What's he going to do? And I tell you, every one of us that walk with the Lord are going to have someone commit character assassination against us. And I'll tell you, a true mark is to, you can simply deny it and don't defend yourself. Don't set up your case. Don't bring in your witnesses. Just let your life speak for itself. I mean, look who's bringing the charges. The religious leaders. They all look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. They're all sourpusses. Every one of them are. I mean, even one of them, sad you see. I mean, their name even says what they're like. So here are these guys bringing these charges. I got to just look at who's saying what. Wow, those guys are nothing. Look at Jesus. That's something. So let our lives speak for themselves. We can spend our whole day setting up appointments to put out fires. What a waste of time. Absolute waste of time. I think of Nehemiah. What a great example. When Sanballat and Tobiah, a couple of skunks, tried to stop Nehemiah from rebuilding the walls. And they said, why don't you come out to the Valley of Ono? What does that tell you? Oh, no. Don't go to the Valley of Ono. And they said, let's talk about it. Let's dialogue. And he says, oh, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going to stop me. And he says this, I am doing a great work for the Lord. I don't have time for this. That's basically what he said. And so, again, I mean, we can get caught up in this. And so I think that when we're not defending ourselves, it says a lot. Our defense is the Lord. I think of Paul in 2 Timothy, where he shared with Timothy that at my defense, no one stood with me. But he says, but the Lord did. Let the Lord be our defense. Let the Lord fight our battles. We can spend all our time putting out fires. It's just such a waste of time. And so what freaked Pilate out was Jesus didn't appeal, didn't ask for a different attorney, didn't even have one. He didn't excuse himself. He didn't reiterate what he said, didn't say a thing. And it absolutely freaked Pilate out. Now, Jesus was also silent before Herod. In Luke 23:9, the trial that we just mentioned, we didn't look at it. It's only recorded in Luke. And he, Herod, questioned Jesus at some length, but he answered him nothing. Now, why is that? Remember, Herod was the one that killed John. After killing John, the gospel records that he wanted to meet with Jesus so he could kill Jesus. So what is Jesus dialoguing with Herod going to accomplish? Nothing. Herod didn't care. He was a reprobate. He didn't care. He wasn't concerned. He wanted to listen to Jesus, to be entertained by Jesus. So what we have is the penalty for despising God's word is a silent Christ. You despise God's word. You take little thought of God's word. That produces a silent Christ. Our deaf ears make a silent Christ too. And I say all that because this morning, God's speaking to us this morning, and we turn him off. We turn up the music. We ruffle the pages to not hear what God is saying. Eventually, we're going to say to someone, I don't hear the Lord. Because I haven't obeyed the Lord, and now I have a silent Christ on my hands. I keep asking him, but he won't answer me. I keep asking him what to do, but he won't respond to me. And it's because sin has put a barrier between us and the Lord. If we're not hearing the Lord this morning, it's probably because of sin. It could also be that we don't know the Lord. And so these men, it was both. They didn't know the Lord, and it was sin. And it was producing a silent Christ. So number three, In verses 15 through 26, we now have Jesus, the substitute. It says in verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitudes any one prisoner whom they wanted." Now, we would call this amnesty is what it is. And I don't know, this whole procedure that still happens today just doesn't make sense to me. So you take someone that's been convicted of a heinous crime, and to be considered cool, you let them out on the streets. I don't get this. We need bigger prisons is what we need. And I know sometimes the politicians do this sometimes to get more money. They say, well, if we don't get more money, we can't build more prisons, we'll just kick these guys out on the streets. And I just can't see any practical purpose, because we, the citizens, are the ones that suffer. They're the ones that get raped. They're the ones that get victimized by these crooks. And so this letting out a prisoner every Passover, to me, is just absurd. But it was one of the things that the Roman government did in order to stay on good standings with the Jews. So verse 16 describes this man, and they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, I want to take a moment to describe this man to you. His name and the meaning of his name is no accident. Now, those that attack the Bible, I love them to attack this particular name here, because you talk about a name that's been placed there under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the name Barabbas. The name Barabbas means son of the Father. Isn't that interesting? One of the charges against Jesus is he's claiming to be the Son of God. Well, this man's name actually means son of the Father. His name also means son of the Rabbi. And one translator interprets the name Barabbas as Jesus, son of the Father. Now, if Barabbas was truly the son of a rabbi, what a shame that he didn't live up to his privileges. One said good training does not guarantee good living. It doesn't. You can train a child in the way he should go when he's only will not depart from him. Well, it depends if you trained him in the way that he should go or the way he wants to go. And I think that that verse is more of a warning than anything else. You let a child grow up the way that he wants, then when he gets old, you shouldn't expect him to live any differently. That's how I interpret that verse. And so it could be that Barabbas was brought up in the things of God, and it would imply by his name, son of the rabbi, but surely he was given quite a name. Now, what's the odds of his name being that? Well, it's called God. God specifically wanted him recorded in Scripture to teach us something. In Matthew 26:63. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? So the very definition of Barabbas is what Jesus is on trial for, that he is the Messiah, he is the unique Son of God, and Barabbas is the Son of the Father. Now, what does the Bible tell us about him? Well, it calls him an insurrectionist. Now, what is that? Basically, he's a terrorist is what he is. He's a man that has caused riots. He is a man that has disrupted Roman law and Roman living, and his attempt is that he wants to run things. He's basically a bin Laden is what he is. He's a man wanting to usurp authority and to be in control. Luke 23:19 refers to him as a murderer, and John 18:40 calls him a robber. Now, can you imagine, as just an act of kindness, if we caught Osama bin Laden to let him out? Can you imagine if Bonnie and Clyde had not been gunned down and as a good gesture they let him out? Or Dillinger out? It's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. But that's the individual that Jesus is going to die for. This is the one that Jesus is going to be the substitute for. Verse 17 says, "When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" Now, why did he say that? I think in Pilate's mind, he's picking the worst of the worst, and he's thinking no rational person would choose Barabbas over Jesus. You know, he's wrong in his thinking, by the way. You know, common sense isn't common anymore. Did you know that? Common sense isn't common. I mean, people don't make rational decisions, and I think less and less every day. So his rational thinking is there's no way they're going to take the sinless Son of God, this king, And he ultimately is going to be replaced with the worst of the worst. There's just no way. So I think this was Pilate's thinking. Verse 18 says, "For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up." What an amazing statement this is. That Pilate saw through all these charges and he realized the reason Jesus was before them was because they were jealous of Jesus. They were literally consumed by envy. You know this word envy, I looked it up. And I looked at the Greek root word for envy. It's an interesting word. The word envy means to shrivel or wither. It means to spoil by process, to waste, defile, or to destroy. Anytime we begin to envy someone, we are eating ourselves inside out. It's like a spiritual cancer that comes in. It's kind of like, you know, maybe one of you ladies is the darling of the neighborhood. I mean, you make the best desserts, your kids are the best mannered, until what's-her-face moved in on the block. How does what's-her-face keep her kids so clean? Why does her cake make yours look like a tortilla? Why is that? I mean, why is this? In the way she talks. Ugh. Autumn. You know, it's like, I can't understand her. I just, ugh. Or maybe you're the darling of the company. You can get sales like nobody else. And then what's-his-face just came on board. And what's-his-face got the account that you've been working on. And now he's getting all the praise and the glory. Then you know that new car you're supposed to get? What's-his-face just got it. I mean, what is that? I'll tell you, you allow envy to take over, it will eat you alive. You're the one that's going to suffer, not them. And that's what was happening here. They were envious of the fact that the multitudes loved Jesus. They were envious of the fact that Jesus was interpreting the law correctly and they weren't. They were upset that Jesus could heal, they couldn't. They were upset that Jesus could calm a storm and all they did was make storms. I mean, they looked at what Jesus was doing and they absolutely were envious and they couldn't stand Jesus. They were envious. And at the very beginning of his ministry, they said, this guy's got to go. So over the next 3 years, they've been eaten alive by this cancer called envy. And verse 19 says, and here tops it off, and while he, Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. This is Mrs. Pilate. He's sitting there getting ready to make this judgment. He knows Jesus is innocent, and she sends word to him and says, by the way, don't do him wrong. Now, her name was Claudia Procula, and she was the granddaughter of Emperor Augustus. Historians tell us this woman was a witch. She used to ride a broom to the office. That's what she did. Her mom rode one with her in the carpool lane. I mean, that's what they did. You know, just wicked, wicked women. I mean, they described them as immoral women, boisterous women, just absolutely obnoxious. But this woman has a dream. This ungodly woman has this dream. I find it interesting. She says, last night. That was right when the trials were taking place. So here she is, sound asleep, and all of a sudden she has this dream. Now, I don't like to call it a dream. I like to call it a nightmare is what it is. Now, not every time we have a dream means it's from God. We may have stopped by Alberto's last night at midnight, have a chimichanga or something, and maybe we dreamt all night long. What that dream interpreted is, don't eat at 12 o'clock at night. That's what that dream meant. So sometimes that's the case. But a dream like this to an ungodly person regarding Jesus and advice to the one that's going to rule on Jesus, it's from God. And God is saying, listen, you better pay attention. Listen, Pilate, I'm trying to get your attention. Be very careful what you're about to do. And then John 19:7 says, and the Jews answered, we have a law that by that law he ought to die because he himself made himself out to be the Son of God. And when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. When they heard that he was the Son of God, Pilate began to freak out. He goes, oh no, my wife told me so. I've said three times he's innocent. Herod said he's innocent. And now the Jews are referring to him as God. He's being pushed and pushed and pushed. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Again, how tragic that these men that were supposed to be spiritual influences for good used their spiritual authority to do evil. How tragic. I think of Islam. What a tragic religion that is, a religion of hate. God tells people to go put bombs on themselves and blow themselves up with innocent people. That's not the God of the Bible. That's the devil. That's what that is. Any religion that teaches hatred and murder and malice and deception is not of God. Actually, their God is our devil. Actually, is what it is. I know those are strong words, but that's the truth. That's not the God. It's actually the moon God is the God that they're worshiping. And again here, you see what an example between Jesus and these false representatives of the Lord. Verse 21, but Pilate answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Notice they didn't hesitate. They didn't say, well, let us confer. No, right away, just came right out of those. We want Barabbas. Now, why would the crowd choose Barabbas over Jesus? That's the million-dollar question right now. Why in the world would the people choose someone as corrupt, as evil, as wicked as Barabbas, a murderer, a robber, a terrorist? Why would they choose him over Jesus? Because lawlessness is always chosen over righteousness. Because the flesh is always chosen over the spirit. Because man chooses man over God. I read one commentator this week said that if wicked man was capable, he would find God and kill him. And I think that that's true. Jesus said in John 3:19-20, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. I think the reason they're choosing Barabbas is because Jesus just isn't working out. Jesus said that he would be the Messiah, so where is his deliverance? He's cuffed up right now. He's going to be slaughtered in a few moments. He has not turned out to be the type of Messiah I wanted. But Barabbas, he's going places. He's about ready to get out of jail free card in just a moment. And on top of that, he's already murdered probably a couple Romans. He's stolen from them. And he has a plan to get the kingdom back for us. I see people do this all the time. They come to Jesus out of some tragedy, some illness, maybe an apparent divorce that's on the horizon. So they come to Jesus and they look at Jesus as this heavenly bellboy that is there at their command. So they command Jesus to heal their marriage, and a month goes by, it doesn't happen. Well, it just doesn't work. Or maybe they hear the health and wealth gospel, they got an illness, they're not sick, they seem to get worse. This God stuff just doesn't work. You see, the problem is not with God, it's with us. We're the ones that have had God misrepresented to us. Jesus is the Messiah, he is the King of Kings. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world, it's not of this realm. So in verse 22, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Pilate's question is also ours this morning. What shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? I ask the question to all of us this morning. What are we going to do with Jesus called Christ? Let me tell you one of the first things we need to do if we've not trusted Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves, what does the Old Testament say about the coming Messiah? What is it that's going to mark him out from everybody else? What does it say about him? Where is he going to be born? Who, what, where, when, and how? I mean, what is this? What's the answer? What does the Old Testament say about him? Then you come to the New Testament, the first four Gospels, and you read for yourself about Jesus in living color. What does the Bible say about Jesus? What did he do? What did the narrative say about Jesus? How did he respond to adversity? How did Jesus respond to sin? How did he respond to sickness? How did he respond to nature out of control? How did Jesus, was there anything wrong with Jesus? Can you find a sin when you look at the Gospels and you look at his life? And then lastly, what did Jesus say about himself? Did Jesus say, I am a good teacher? Did Jesus say, I am a humanitarian? If I was here today, I'd be on every label of tuna saying, don't kill the dolphins. That's what I would do. Is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible say that Jesus was just a great thinker before his time? No. He says, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. For anyone to say that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, that isn't what he said. Now, we could choose not to believe what Jesus said, but we must acknowledge that that's not what he said. He said he was the Messiah. He said he was the Son of God. Verse 23, notice this. And he, Pilate, said, why? What evil has he done? Now, we can look at Pilate right here and say, well, at least he's trying to get to the truth. No, he's not. He already knows the truth. He's already said that he's found Jesus innocent. So why is he debating it? Why is he talking about it? I think of Balaam. What an interesting story in Numbers 22 where Balaam was a prophet of the Lord. And here he is at his home. And who should show up but some influential men from Balak who hated Israel. And he sends these influential men with all sorts of money. They show up at Balaam's house and they said, we would like to hire you. Balak wants to hire you to curse Israel. He goes, well, let me go pray about it. And so he goes to talk to the Lord. What do you pray about it? They're my people. What are you doing? Get these bozos out of here. That's in the white part of your Bible. Get these guys out of here. That is stupid. Tell them to go. There's nothing to pray about. You already know the will of God. Now you're praying about it. So what happens? Time elapses. And who shows up again? More men, more influential, and more money. And they say, we would like to hire you to curse Israel. And he says, let me go pray about it. So he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, go for it. So he goes, and every time he opens his mouth, the curse turns into a blessing. Every single time. He takes him up to this mountain. He says, now look at Israel from this vantage point. Let's go up to this mountain. Now look at Israel from this point. And it's kind of like whatever's a sin in South Ridge is also a sin from Grand Terrace. Whatever's a sin from the rim of the world is also the same sin from Mount Everest. It doesn't make any difference what location you look at. Sin is sin. And I say this because sometimes people come up and they say, you know, Pastor, God showed me this or God told me this. What do you think I should do? Hello? I think you should do it. And what Pilate's doing here is let's dialogue. Let's talk about it. Let's discuss this thing. I mean, if God has said to do something, why are we even talking about it? Why are we even dialoguing with the people? Well, you know, I know Jesus is innocent. I've already said it three times. What do you think we should do about this? The decision's already made. A child of God runs to please the Lord. And what Pilate does here is he's playing with the truth. He knows what the truth is, but being cool is more important. And I like to say this. Partial and delayed obedience is called disobedience. Partial, delayed obedience is called disobedience. Now, when we were raising our two children, I had a son. I won't say his name, but I had a son. And one of the things we used to tell them was, you clean your bedrooms up. Now their idea of a clean bedroom and mine were two different worlds. I would walk into their room and it looked like the Great Tribulation. I mean, there was just stuff all over the place. And so I say, okay, clean up the bedroom. I come back in an hour later and say, okay, it's cleaned up. I said, what's cleaned up? I picked up a sock. Great. That's not what I said. Come back another hour. What have you done? I picked up the other. I found a pair. Great. That's great. That's delayed obedience. That's partial obedience. That's called disobedience. To just obey the Lord partially, to say, I almost released Jesus, I almost kept Jesus from the cross, doesn't get it. There's no one that gets to heaven saying, I almost made it. You're either in or you're out. It's like being pregnant. You're not kind of pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. So this idea, well, you know, I'm kind of obeying God. I'm kind of getting close to it. I'm kind of doing this. I'm kind of doing that. Doesn't count. Doesn't get it. And God looks at this as disobedience. Verse 24. And Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water, washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. You know, a lot of people get their religion the way Pilate does. What do people say? What do my friends think? What's the cool thing today? You know, one of the cool things in America is reincarnation. That's the cool thing. What never ceases to amaze me about Americans is that in other countries, like in various Hindu nations like India, they'll say, in my previous life, I was a rat. In America, I was a prince. We just love ourselves so much in this country. Who wants to go around saying I was a fuzzy frog or something like that? But instead they say, in a former life, I was a prince, I was a queen, I was a king. And again, that's ludicrous, it's crazy. You just keep getting rebirth until you get it right. Shirley MacLaine says that reincarnation is like show business. You just keep doing it until you get it right. Wrong. It's appointed unto all men once to die. After this comes judgment, the Bible says. You get one shot, it's called life. What we do with that life determines our eternal state. And again, this deciding on what's cool is what Pilate's doing. He's just saying, well, you know what, I'm just going to kind of go with the polls. I'm going to kind of go with the masses. And so he took water and he washed his hands in front of the multitude saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself. I don't think it's an accident. If you go back to Matthew 27:4, do you remember when Judas Iscariot admitted that he was wrong and he also was letting the religious leaders know that they were wrong? In Matthew 27:4, and Judas was saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. So he points the finger at himself and lets them know that they're involved in something that's crooked too. And they say, no, it's all you. You deal with it. So what happens here? Pilate now puts it back on the Jews too. You know, blame shifting is very popular. It, you know, a lot of people think that it's something new. No, it started back in Genesis 3. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? God came to Adam and says, what happened? He goes, it's a defective wife. That's what happened. It's the wife you gave to be with me. That's the problem. He goes to Eve and says, what happened? The devil made me do it. We thought Flip Wilson said that. No, Eve said that. So the devil made me do it. Then she goes to the devil. What do you think? Well, you're busted. There wasn't anything he could say. And so the point is that we love to blame people. We love to blame shift. So Pilate says, I'm innocent of this. This is your decision. So I'm washing my hands in it. Judas, well, I'm at fault, but you're also involved in it. No, it's not. It's all you, Judas. It's not us. It's you. So we just love just pointing the blame. But you know, you can't wash your hands of Jesus because Jesus comes to each one and each one must decide what they'll do with Jesus. We can try to say it's someone else's problem. We can say it's someone else's burden. But guess what? It's not. It's yours. One of the games our kids used to play, we used to go to Chuck E. Cheese. That place drives me crazy. But you know, Chuck E. Cheese, all the noise going on there. But one of the games, they had that one game where the little heads pop up and you keep hitting them, you know. But they keep coming up faster. The best way to beat it is just lay on it. Just lay your whole body on it. Just hold them down, you know. But that's what's happening. God keeps poking his head up. And he's going, trying to get it down. And he just keeps coming up, coming up, coming up. He can't get it to stay down. So he finally just says, well, the best way to do it is just wash my hands of the whole thing. There was a movie I watched years ago, I can't remember the name of it, where a man murdered another man, and every time he looked down at his hands had blood on them. So he'd go in and wash them, and the blood would be coming off his hands. A few minutes later, he'd look covered with blood again. You can't wash away your sins with water. You can't wash away your guilt with water. Water baptism does not wash away your sins. I love that song, that hymn by Robert Lowry, Nothing But the Blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that can cleanse us. Our sin-stained souls is the blood of Jesus. Confession of sin, faith in God. It's the only thing that can do it. Verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Oh, if they only knew what they were saying. 70 AD, their blood was on them and their kids. 70 AD, Titus came in and slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews. Historians tell us they hung so many on crosses they ran out of wood. Their blood was literally upon themselves. He said, let his blood be on us. Well, it was, and it showed up on them. Their own children, they threw bodies over the walls. It was just hideous. Verse 26, and then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, the deliverance of Barabbas is what we call technically substitutionary death. And I want to define that for you. It's a theological term, but it's an important term. Substitutionary death. What Jesus illustrates here is what he came to do. The sinless Savior took the wrath of the guilty sinner and set him free. That's literally what Jesus Christ came to do. There's a saying that goes like this: guilty, released, and innocent, condemned. God does the opposite. Guilty are forgiven and released, while the innocent Lamb of God takes their place. And it simply says, after having Jesus scourged. Now, scourging, you want to talk about torture. I remember a few years ago that Michael Fay, that one American that was over there in Singapore, stole some signs and they caned him and there was an uproar over it. This is nothing. This scourging, historians tell us 40 lashes would kill a man. Jesus took 39. Now what it was a whip, a multi-tasseled whip made out of leather straps that on the end of it had pieces of bone and lead. They would tie a person with their hands to a post, with their back arched, and they would whip. And as they would pull, the lead and the bone would embed in the skin and would literally fillet the back right off the person. Some historians said that in some cases, you could actually look in and see the organs in a person. And the Bible says that when Jesus went through this, he didn't say one thing. You know why? Because what Rome did, this is how Rome cleared up their cold cases. If there was a case that hadn't been cured, they'd have a scribe standing by saying, did you commit this crime? And the person said, matter of fact, I did. The next whip or the next stripe was a lot lighter. But Jesus didn't say a thing. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. He did not open his mouth. He had nothing to confess. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. Now, I want to leave you with three thoughts on this section that we just looked at this morning. Number one, Jesus suffered and died not because he was guilty of any offense, but because he was the sinless Son of God. He was the substitution for us. That's why he died. He's not a victim. He's a victor. With the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Number two, rejection and crucifixion of Jesus was the fault of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews delivered Jesus to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles murdered him. But all of us put Jesus on the cross. Don't just blame the Jews. It's us. Our sin put Jesus on the cross. And lastly, Pilate's great error is loving the world more than God. Pilate openly said that Jesus was innocent, yet he permitted Jesus to be beaten and condemned to death. Pilate carefully questioned Jesus and even trembled at his answers, but the truth of the word did not make a difference in his decisions. Pilate wanted popularity over truth. Pilate was more concerned about reputation than the building of a character. This morning, if you could choose reputation or character or being cool and being truthful, which one would you take? Because if you choose being cool, then really none of us are no different than Pilate. Pilate knew the truth, but he held on to a lie. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that have come out this morning. I pray that you have spoken to their hearts through the teaching of the word. I pray, Lord, that in many cases that your word's like a dagger this morning that has stabbed us to the very core of our being where we're saying, Lord, what must I do? And I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray that they would turn to you right now. I pray that they would flee the wrath of God through the Savior Jesus Christ. I pray for those that are compromising, playing with truth, instead of embracing truth, that we would repent of that today, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you and you'd like prayer this morning, you know we'd love to pray with you. If you don't have a Bible, we have one for you. This morning, if you don't know the Lord, if you're compromising, you got an area of your life that you say,